be reading from Ephesians chapter 6. We're slowly coming to the very end of our study on Ephesians. We have a couple more messages. But today, we're looking at a message I've called Slaves and Masters. I spent most of this past week working on a sermon with that title, dealing with these issues that are here. And Friday evening, when I was trying to take a look at what I had done, it was in the computer, and two very dear and very good with the computer people looked at after I looked after it because I couldn't find my sermon, and I guess I did something very stupid. I forgot to save it at any point, and I was told it still should have come out because I worked hard at it. So, no, but that computers don't care if you worked hard at something. And so Friday night, I lost my message. And I thought, I wonder what I'm going to do. If I spent 35 hours working on this message this week, it doesn't make sense for me to try and redo it. But then I thought, but it makes sense for me to do it. So I got up around 6 on yesterday, Saturday, and just decided I'll do the best I can with this. So you're going to get that message or a message like it. And I finished at 4 in the morning, got up at 6. So it's been a very relaxing time for me the last few days. Here we are, 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. And that is the portion of God's word that I've been dealing with that I hope you'll deal with and be blessed by this morning, Lord. I just pray that what came about through yesterday and last night and early morning hours might be a blessing to your people here, dealing with something that's been on my heart, been part of my heart and concern for many, many decades. And I just pray that it will be useful and profitable today. In your precious name, amen. One of the most horrible practices ever in the United States of America was a practice that was hated by half the nation and fully embraced by the other half. And I'm talking about the slavery that took place in the southern United States. From the 1600s into the 19th century, millions of slaves were kidnapped from their homes in Africa, chained in horrific conditions in ships, brought against their will to the shores of southern USA, where they began their lives in an inhumane and cruel slavery that robbed them of life, of family, of children, of honest labor, of having funds, of having a home and property, and the list, friends, goes on. Without question, such slavery was unbiblical. Even just the kidnapping of these poor dear people was totally unbiblical. I'll read it for you in a minute about that. Kidnapping was so serious an offense that it was punishable by death. Listen to Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And in 1 Timothy 1:10, it is kidnappers who are grouped with those who are ungodly, unholy, rebellious, and murderers. Yet, despite the clearly sinful and unbiblical nature of this institution of slavery, many slave owners, most of them who were involved in doing it, loved it. And so there developed in the 19th century And even earlier than the 19th century, a powerful abolitionist movement that was active and working in both the North and the South of the USA. But certainly it was more powerful in the North, where slavery was almost non-existent. It is important to point out from the beginning that this practice of slavery was so powerful, yet so divisive, that a war erupted over it in 1861. It's called the Civil War. I don't think that anyone would have had even a glimmer of understanding about what would take place across the entire nation between 1861 to 1865, the years of the war. It would even further tear the U.S. apart and cost many their lives. My sense is that no one would have ever said that when this war ended, over 600,000 of our young would have been killed in battle. In other words, I'm saying, I don't think any would have had the slightest idea that that was going to be the result of this war. Just think about this. The U.S. had been in several wars to that point, and would continue in warfare, but they wouldn't have imagined that such devastation would come upon them. They had fought a revolutionary war. They had entered into a war against Britain in the War of 1812. They would, in 1914, enter into the First World War, which lasted until November 11th, 1918. And then, after the bombing of Pearl Harbor on Sabbath morning, December 7th, 1941, they would enter into the Second World War, which would continue and continue with Japan, for example, of the two areas of battle, until the second atom bomb in Nagasaki was let loose on August 9th. 3 days after the first atom bomb in Hiroshima, on August 6th, having ended in Europe on May 8, 1945, with the surrender of Germany. Yes, war continued in Europe until May 8, 1945, when the battles belonged to the Allies and the Führer, Adolf Hitler, had committed suicide after killing 6 million Jews in gas chambers and somewhere near 4 million others by the same methods. Just a little aside on this. Our family spent a time, 3 months ministering in Ireland in 1995. And during that time, I was asked to preach at a certain place, and I mention it because it was a very unusual opportunity. On August 6th, 1945, I was asked to preach at Hiroshima, and I did. And just an amazing opportunity in a place beyond all places, actually. But in the midst of this devastation, what seems to be most remarkable, at least to me, is that the 600,000 that were killed in the war between the states fighting was over the issue of slavery saw something. In the death of those 600,000, what they saw was that more death than took place in the United States in that war of 1861 to 65 than in all the wars in the history of the United States combined. Unbelievable. Horrible. Such was the horror and amount of death in the Civil War. And all of this was because the South wanted to save a practice that most of the country found evil, which it was. Those millions of people who were enslaved did not choose to enter into slavery especially a slavery in which their wives were being raped, forced into such relationships, although they were married, a slavery in which their children were sold, a slavery in which people made in the image of God were chained and beaten and starved and killed. Never had the U.S. seen themselves being part of any institution of such disgraceful evil. And never forget, these slaves were not slaves because they wanted this. The slaves were brought over from Africa by being kidnapped. Yes, several million black Africans over two centuries were not treated as human beings. They were there by force to work their lives morning to evening. Yes, there were also a good number of those supporting slavery that treated their slaves with a degree of decency, and I will admit that, which was certainly better, but still didn't make slavery right. The ultimate issue wasn't the treatment of slaves, although it certainly was important. The issue is robbing several million men, wives, and children, and dragging them by force to a nation they never wanted or asked for help getting to, and then forcing them to work in positions that they never would have chosen for themselves. In England, in the 1700s, a new face emerged on the scene. As Britain was getting into the battle for slavery, people started to learn that the horror wasn't just in the slave fields of the South U.S. There was enormous death taking place with the horrors of the Middle Passage from Africa. In other words, the passage in the middle of the actual boating to the U.S., but that was a place where terrible things were happening, the Middle Passage from Africa to the U.S. And as the time passed, it came to a point that it was almost impossible for anyone to plead ignorance to African kidnapped slavery. Writings such as William Cowper's poem called The Negro's Complaint. Poems like this were coming out and becoming popular reading against slavery, with thoughts and sentiments on the evil and wicked slavery traffic and the commerce of the human species, also by an African named Otaba Kuguana. Tom Clarkson and others toured the country and helped establish the local anti-slavery committees. I'll mention a name that I'm sure everyone here has heard. I hope you have. The most significant person involved in England was obviously William Wilberforce. Whenever Parliament was in session over several decades, every year there was a session meeting that he went into and was a member of the Parliament, and he was there to speak and offer his hope year after year after year, and the years passed, and he had no success. And all of this paved the way, though, for a remarkable day in 1807. This day came on the night where William Wilberforce, his speech, was set for just yet one more vote. It had never come close to being successful. And this time, the vote went decisively. 283-86, voting for total abolition in the slave trade of 1807. That night, the very carefully thought out members of the Commons, who never seemed to have great emotional outburst, stood and with total outbreak cheered for the persistent William Wilberforce, who, interestingly, I find it interesting, for his part in the victory lap at last, he responded as well by simply hanging down his head and weeping. The bill became law on March 25th and was effective as of January 1st, 1808. At home, after the great vote, Wilberforce had a sense of humor, I will say that, gleefully called to his friend Henry Thornton. And here's his message. "Well, Henry, what shall we abolish next?" Thornton replied, "I think the lottery should go next." Wilberforce had a very different suggestion. He said, "What must be removed is the institution of slavery itself. The whole institution should be removed." Back in the USA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America agreed. From 1800 onward, it did not permit church members to have slaves. In fact, many members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church were active right from the beginning of the Underground Railroad. And as biblical support, they noted Deuteronomy 23:15, which says, "You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you." Pastors as well were active in abolition activities. In fact, the Reformed Presbyterian testimony, adopted in 1806, said this: "The holding of human beings of whatever race or color as slaves, being in every respect opposed to the Word of God and inconsistent with the principles of the gospel of Christ, a gross infringement upon the rights of man, and so a sin against God, should be held and treated by national authorities as a crime. Nor can any constitution of government be just or moral which does not provide against the commission of such a crime within its jurisdiction." And it's cited as support 1 Corinthians 7:21, which says, Were you called while you were a slave? Do not worry about it. If you're able to become free, do it. If you are interested in finding out more about the involvement of the RP Church in the abolition of slavery, there's a very good article by Dr. Bill Edgar, who was retired now but was pastor in the Broomall RPC Church. You can get it at the RPC Church website. Slavery was to be found in the Apostle Paul's day as well. Paul, in teaching us how to live renewed lives in Christ and how in Christ to perform our relational duties, now says in Ephesians 6:5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who according to the flesh are your masters." Please understand that here, Paul is not supporting slavery, nor is he advocating the immediate outright emancipation of the slaves. Paul took the social structure as he found it and endeavored by peaceful means to change it into its opposite. By changing what? By changing people's hearts. Here's Paul's rule: "Let the slave wholeheartedly obey his master, knowing his ultimate master is Christ. And let the master be kind to his slaves, treating them with the same kind of respect the master himself wants to receive from the slave." With this approach, it seems that what we would see with renewal in Christ is that ill will, dishonesty, and laziness of the slave being replaced by willing service, integrity, and industry. Serving and living uprightly, knowing they're ultimately serving the Lord and being a witness for the Lord. Likewise, the cruelty and the brutality of the master is to be replaced by consideration, considerateness of life and heart and love. The result is simple. With slaves and masters following these instructions, slavery would be absolved from within and a glorious transformed society would replace the old. In the meantime, Paul tells the slaves, be obedient. This is the same command that's used, by the way, in reference to children in chapter 6, verse 1. Slaves are to respect the authority that is over them, but they are to remember that there is an even greater authority than their master. Here there is comfort in the words Paul uses. He refers to the masters as masters according to the flesh. And I say this is comforting because it implies that you have another master who watches over you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is just and merciful to you in all of his dealings. It is to Jesus to whom both you and your earthly masters are responsible, both. Your service, Paul says, is done with fear and trembling, but not because you're slaves, but because fear and trembling befits all who have been assigned a task by the Lord. So please understand, this does not mean that slaves must approve of vile or tyrannical methods from their masters, or that they must melt with fear in front of their masters. But they need to be men and women who show respect and even a humility and honor for God so that their masters, even if they're not Christians, will see what a Christian's like and may even be drawn to the gospel and to the Savior by what they see. The masters and others around them will be able to see what the Christian faith accomplishes within the hearts of those who live by it, and this even including slaves, or in our day, those who are bound by terribly hard labor and without much in the way of money or things or abilities to get something that would be better in terms of work. Matthew Henry puts it well. He says, service done to their earthly masters with an eye to Christ becomes acceptable service to Christ also. To have an eye to Christ is to remember that he sees them and is ever present with them, and that his authority obliges them to a faithful and conscientious discharge of the duties of their station. So observe, a steady regard to the Lord Jesus Christ will make men faithful and sincere in every station of life. How is such service to be? It's to be from your heart. Despite the injustice, despite the hardship of your situation, your service is to be done wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men. And God wants you to do this, not as eye service, that is, not as a man pleaser, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from our hearts. Our service is not to be done well only when our master or the one in authority is over us and watching us and seeing how we're doing. Rather, our service is to be done well even if no one is watching us and no one is around us at those times. Because we know that even if no one else sees us, God sees us. So fill your service with the energy you would give if it really was being done for Christ. And do it, Paul says in verse 7, with goodwill and with kindness. Remember, it's Christ who said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Jesus humbled himself as he took on the form of a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death, even that death on the cross. And never forget, whatever good you do, you will receive back from the Lord, regardless of whether you are slave or free. Paul says, knowing that each one, whatever he does that is good, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or whether free. Verse 8. Once again, Matthew Henry says it well when he says, though his master on earth should neglect or abuse him instead of rewarding him, he shall certainly be rewarded by the Lord Christ whether he be bound or free, whether he be poor, bondservant, or freeman, or master, or wealthy, God will certainly reward you for the lowest drudgery that is done from a sense of duty and with an eye to him. You see, what Paul is speaking of is living with godliness that will matter on the day of judgment. And that godliness is not determined by your social position, by whether you're a master or you're a slave. Ultimately, it's the nature of your life that determines the reward you receive from Christ. And Paul addresses the masters as well. They too, you see, they too have a responsibility. Those in positions of authority also bear responsibility, especially in how they treat those who are under them. If you're the master, in whatever way that works out itself out for you, don't forget, Paul is saying to the masters, promote the welfare of your slaves as you expect them to promote yours. Show the same interest in them and their affairs as you hope that they will show in you and in your affairs. Let your approach be positive and not negative. You're to do this knowing that both of you have a higher master, a higher authority. You serve and answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, remember, your attitude is not, unless you do this, I'm going to do that too. But rather, because you are a good and faithful servant, I will give you a generous reward. And Paul reminds us to be impartial, treating one another as equals, since we are all created in the image of God, treating those under you as you would want to be treated by Christ. Paul's standard is simple. He knows that he who is in the heavens is both the master of slaves and the master of the masters. And he knows that there is no partiality with God. Every person in Christ, no matter their station, is important, is valuable in the sight of Christ. Thus, every person is to be treated this way. And interestingly, in Colossians 3:17 to verse 25, Paul gives a parallel passage to Ephesians 5:22 to verse 6:9, in which he also deals with that point, with the relationships of wives and husbands, children and parents, masters and slaves. In Colossians, Paul brackets his teachings, as he does in Ephesians, with a reminder that all that's being talked about, ultimately all in our relationships and in all that we do, involves something serious. We are serving Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And Paul closes in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And this brings us to the focal point of all our relationships, of all our work, of all our service. Friends, as we come to a close, there are many things we've heard, but here is the last word. The goal is not about you being a good and faithful servant, as important as that is. Your goal is to go to a Christ whom you have come to believe, loved you, and gave himself for you. Your goal is to live for him in whatever you do, wherever you are, holding nothing back from the one who calls you and wants you to be part of his body of believers. For those who are not, before you leave here today, stop before the throne of grace. Jesus will bring you in and save you from your sins if you don't know him, if you haven't had salvation from sin. This can be the day to have it. It should be. It's the best day because you don't know if you have another day. Don't keep away from Jesus. However good your life may be, without Christ, it will prove ultimately to leave you in bondage to sin and death, which is a far worse bondage than any slavery ever experienced, because it leaves you without salvation in Christ. And instead, friends, surrender your life to Jesus. He indeed is worthy. He is a worthy master to serve. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. He'll forgive your sins. He'll forgive you. Trust in Jesus and the salvation. He is this very day offering you, will bring you everlasting life. This is God's ultimate gift for you. Let us live wholeheartedly for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the life we have in Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that through Him we have been brought out of bondage, that through You, Lord Jesus, we have received everlasting life. And our hope is not in what we can produce in the short time we're here, but our hope is everlasting life in Your presence. And we thank You for this. And we pray that those here who do not know You, or family members here who do not know You, and that children and grandchildren perhaps who do not know You, please, Lord, open their hearts to You. Save them so that we see all of these dear ones to all of us receiving salvation in You, Lord Jesus. We love You. We know You loved us first. We know You love us better. And in that love, we pray for Your love upon those whom we love. And we thank You for it, for all that You've done for us and for them already. In Jesus' precious name, we thank You, Lord. Amen.